Well, good morning. It's good to see you again. Thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure when Dave asks me to speak here. I'm always really honored to be able to come and bring you all the word and to encourage you and to help him in the work that he has to do here at Grace. This is a really nice place you have here. It really is. I mean, it's nice to have the room, and I know that it was one of those things that was a great providential blessing given the loss of your previous facility. So would you pray for me as I begin to open up the word to you this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to stand under your word and to be able to hear it and to be able to to have fruit from your word. Lord, we do not take this for granted, for we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, once slaves to principalities and powers, and now have been made alive in Christ. And so we ask that we would be attentive to the word today and be mindful of the fact that God himself is speaking to us. Father, may whatever wisdom is imparted be like well-driven nails into the hearts of the hearers today. We pray for the conversion of those who have never heard the gospel or who have never repented of their sins, that today might be the day of salvation. And for those who have walked, that it might be a way to keep encouraging them to press in together and to be encouraged in the battle that we all face together. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to apologize ahead of time for, having to peer into things. I don't see very well anymore. My central vision has been fading, and so you'll wonder why I've got things so close when I'm reading them, but that's really the reason. Today we're going to be going through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll try not to knock this off of my face. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Please be seated. So as Romans chapter 12 opens, it starts with an I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And whenever we see a therefore, we have to wonder what came before that's a conclusion to this. And it's important to remember in the Christian life how central it is that we understand, that we know what God has done. And as Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, he spends 11 chapters of this, well, it wasn't in chapters, but if you want to say three quarters of his letter is about what Christ has done for us in the gospel. before he gets into a, therefore, I urge you to present yourselves. It's the first imperative. It's the first, do this. In light of everything I've said before then, in those first 11 chapters of Romans, it's important to remember what is the basis for this, and not simply to jump into the Christian life as if it's a measure or a list of those things that we're supposed to do without understanding first what God has done for us in Christ in the gospel. So let's recount that quickly as we go, as we kind of navigate our way through Romans verses 1 to 11. In the first chapter, Paul introduces himself as an apostle who is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then he goes into the unrighteousness of men immediately thereafter in Romans chapter 1 to show that in the fall, mankind has rebelled against God, and so we make shipwreck of ourselves, and we are unrighteous. Not only the irreligious, those who don't have the word, fall into all manner of disobedience because of their slavery to sin, but even those who claim to be wise and have the scriptures fall into hypocrisy, they fall into sin, they fall into the captivity of sin, and so that all, by the chapter 3, are left condemned. That there's not a human on the face of the earth that can stand before a holy God and withstand the just wrath that they deserve for that. But then Paul in chapter 3 says a righteousness apart from works has been revealed in Christ, that by his sacrifice we are made just by his sacrifice on the cross. So there's this good news, this interruption in this wrath of God, that Christ has provided a way of righteousness, not by our keeping of the law, but by his keeping the law, by our sin being imputed to him, given to him on the cross, so that he pays the penalty, and we receiving in ourselves his righteousness and being united to him by faith. Not by the works that we do, by trusting in the one who has accomplished righteousness. And then as if to answer the objectors who would say, well, that's not the way it was in the past. You're introducing a new thing. He goes on to describe in chapter 4 how Abraham and David both were saved by this same faith that we are. That they weren't saved by their own righteousness, but by trusting in one who was to come, in the same way that we trust in one who has come in Christ. So then Romans chapter 5 says that we therefore have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. No, God is no longer our enemies in Christ. And then we sometimes forget that, and the question is asked, well, how could God still love me because I do all these things that I see are happening? And Paul, in essence, says, hey, if he saved you, if he rescued you from your death and sin while you were his enemies, how much more will he save you to the uttermost now that you're his friends? So he's not going to cast you off now every time you fall into sin as your friends, because he knew what condition you were in while you were his enemies. And so there's this confidence that God doesn't shrink back from us, even as we fear sometimes fatherly displeasure that he's left us. But Paul is assuring us that that's not the case. And then towards the end of Romans chapter 5, he shows us how all humanity is really in two camps, okay? There are, it's said that there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't, okay? So, in reality, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, those who are still dead in sins and trespasses, that it says in Romans chapter 5 that we are counted as if we committed Adam's sin. We are in Adam. We are, as it were, hitched to his belt. We are not only guilty of his sin. Yes, we are guilty personally of his sin, but then we are corrupt through and through because of that sin. So that not only are we guilty of sin when we are born, but then our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are desirous of things that are not according to what accounts to righteousness, and we are inclined towards corruption. And so the only solution to that was for Christ to come as a second Adam to save, to deliver from those who were in the clutches of being an Adam to be made part of Christ. And it really is the way in which the New Testament in general has to, you really need to understand what that means in terms of being brought from death to life, because that in many ways is the paradigm of what the Christian life is about. It's not about thinking, oh, I've got the right information in my head and I'm just like everybody else. And then I've got this bit of information about belief in Jesus. And then I, by my intellectual pursuit, decide that that makes more sense, that the preponderance of evidence makes it much more likely that I should trust in Christ. And then we, by our own strength, muster within ourselves this thing called faith. And then God says, good job, you did the right thing. You passed the test. And now I give you eternal life based on the use of your intellect. That's not how it works. It's that Christ comes to us, the Spirit comes to us while we're dead in sins and trespasses and makes us alive, and he caught in, and it's the Spirit, as it were, reaching out to Christ and us laying hold of Christ and being counted in Christ while we're still corrupt. And then being united to him so that as the Father sees us, he sees us righteous in Christ. And then we still have this corruption that we're dealing with. And this is where we get into Romans chapter 6, this idea of being united to Christ. He says, well, if God's, this is what Paul asks the question, well, if God's grace is manifest by showing mercy to sinners, maybe I should just sin like crazy, because then God can be like magnify his grace and how much sin he's taking care of. You guys follow what I say? Like, I'm just going to sin like crazy, because then it shows like, man, look how much God is forgiving my sin. You see what I'm saying? And that's, and Paul says in a very technical way, are you crazy? That's not the way it works. Okay. This isn't what you were set free. You were actually set free from slavery to sin. You see, that's what he's saying in Romans chapter 6. You once were slaves. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, he put to death the power of sin to reign in your members. And then united us to him in his indestructible life. And so that when we're battling sin, we no longer have to say, oh, sin, I must do whatever you want. I must think the way that you want. We actually have the power of Christ in us, in the Spirit, to be able to resist sin, because not because of some inherent power that we have in ourselves to say, I'm so thankful, I'm going to muster up my gratitude to God and do this all by myself. But no, it's because you're united to Christ in his power to be able to resist sin and to actually obey, if imperfectly, right? So then we get into Romans chapter 7, and then we get into this sort of dialogue that says, now, I hope this is your experience, because if you're not experiencing this, then there's a problem in terms of your Christian life, in terms of the battle that's ongoing. But Paul is saying, after everything he said about this idea that we're united to Christ in his indestructible life, but I still see this law within me, this attitude within me that wants me to do the things that I don't want to do. You know, you wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to be a patient dad today. Father, help me to be patient towards my children. And then the minute they walk downstairs and do something, you know, that kids and teens do, then immediately you're impatient and you do the things that you don't want to do. And you're constantly battling this corruption that remains within you, this old man that you need to put to death. But it's hard because it still has a lure. It still has tempting power and everything. And Paul is, in one sense, almost crying out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Romans chapter 8 says, I thank God in Christ Jesus, my Lord, who gives me this power to continue in the battle. And Romans chapter 8 is this glorious conversation about how the creation is groaning, and we're groaning with the Spirit about how much we're dealing with sin and all the things that are happening in this world because we brought it on in Adam, right? We brought it on by the fact that the creation is falling and things aren't the way that they should. But then the hope that neither death nor life, principalities and powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's like, think of something. It's like, well, can that do it? No, it can't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, what about that? Did you hear what I said? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so there's this glorious idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then Romans chapter 9 comes along and Paul said, and the person's saying, well, wait a second, Paul, what about the Jews? It seemed like something separated them from the love of God. So what's happening here? And this is actually where a lot of people like to kind of skip over because it has this doctrine called election, you know, where somehow it's not all of our decision that we actually were chosen by God, that he actually had a choice in the matter in terms of who he's going to save from the foundation of the earth and to cast his love upon, and that he's passed over some and that he's shown his love so that people are saved to the uttermost. And that's really Romans chapter 9 to 11 showing that, no, don't worry, the Jews aren't completely cast off. But they will that there are some who obviously believed, and there's the gospel going to the Gentiles. But don't be proud because you've been grafted into the body of Christ. And then maybe in the future, God will graft back in those, quote, natural branches that descended from Abraham. And there's this glorious thing about how amazing God is. So that's Romans chapter 1 through 11. It's supposed to leave you kind of breathless. You're on this. You've been ascending this truth, this mountaintop of things, and you're almost out of breath in terms of how amazing God is in his grace towards sinners, that he saved us to the uttermost, that we stand in him, that we're united to Christ, that we have the power of Christ within us. And then he says, therefore, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You see how that makes a difference if you started out and said, hey, you need to do better, right? And you didn't understand that it was the power of Christ in you to do these things. There is really no room for legalism if you understand that's the power of Christ that's impelling you to love what God commands and to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, because it makes sense. It doesn't make sense to live as if you're still a slave and to say, I'm just going to continue to live in my sin, as if you want to do that. How can you be united to Christ and say, I still want to live in that life where everything that I do, Christ had to die and had to receive the wrath of God for that? See, slavery is really being able to do everything I want to do. That's what slavery is. That's what bondage is. Freedom or liberty is the ability to be empowered by God's Spirit to do the things that God wants to do and to have affections towards that. And so there's this important way of that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not just our minds, but our bodies itself. You guys are doing that here. The fact that you're here in a body is important. You're embodied people, body and soul. God created us body and soul. And the saints cry out before the throne to be reunited to that because they want to be further clothed. When we die eventually and we're in heaven, we're going to be awaiting a final resurrection to be in a body together. And there's actually a problem sometimes in the way that we tend to spiritualize everything to forget the fact that we're here. And you can't just receive this through a podcast. You actually need to be physically present. You can't just call or text somebody or Facebook message or Instagram or whatever it is to show your affection, your care, your concern, your worship together. You have to be here and you have to do things that are presenting your bodies as living sacrifices in terms of the things that you do, the things that you even resist, the ways in which you sacrifice your time and energy for others. So then in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there's one of the things we have to reckon with is that we are constantly being pressed in to what the mold of the world is. I don't know if people still eat Jell-O. I think it used to be more popular when I was a kid. Does anybody here not know what Jell-O is? But I realized later on that it uses chicken beaks and stuff and all that other stuff to make collagen, but it tastes good. But the thing about Jell-O is that it fits into a mold, and it can be molded into a shape, and in many ways, the culture is doing that to you whether or not you think it's happening or not. The culture is causing you to think certain things, and it doesn't take any effort. They're not even arguments, but it doesn't require any kind of deep thought for you to hear something in the culture and for you to say, yeah, that makes complete sense. Because you're hearing it all the time and everybody's saying, yeah, that makes total sense. And nobody ever stops and says, why does it make sense? They just know it makes sense. It's just the way things are. So let me talk about a few things that are like the conform to the world that most of you are going to be able to resonate this and say, well, I don't even know why that makes sense, but it just makes sense. So here's some statements. My body, my choice. You need to be your authentic self. To your own heart be true. It's fun to stay at the YMCA. Sorry, I had to throw that. Nobody is going to tell me who I can love. God loves you unconditionally. My country, right or wrong, my country. I am fierce. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. We are glorious. You are not a body with a soul. You are a soul that has a body. You do you. God wants you to be happy. The Marine Corps is part of the Navy. I had to throw that one in there. I'm a retired Marine, by the way, in case you don't know that. So again, it doesn't require any discipline to think about these things. They just kind of like, oh yeah, that makes sense. You know, like, in fact, a lot of the dialogue in the culture is sort of just like, well, that's just the way it is. Some people are born with, they're born as men in a woman's body. That's who they are, right? And then we all go, yeah, that makes complete sense. That's just totally the way things are. I had to remind some people recently, and some of you who are maybe don't realize how recent this is, but there's issues, and I'm not trying to get political by this. It's just that the way that we think manifests itself in political action. But there's issues right now. The Supreme Court took up a case this past week dealing with the fact that they're trying to use the Civil Rights Act that was around the 60s, around the time that I was born, to say that the prohibitions against, discriminating against women and those sorts of things actually extend to sexual orientation and gender identity. But see, at the time, nobody actually thought in those categories. It wasn't even on the radar screen to be thinking that way, much less when Paul and Jesus are talking like that. But we consciously think that way, but in my lifetime, in the lifetime of many of you here, it's only within about the past 10, 15 years that we actually just kind of like naturally think that way. So those of you who are younger, it just seems like just obvious. Because the culture has been thinking that way, and then we have to take our thoughts captive, as Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and actually be thinking critically it takes effort as a Christian. It takes effort, beloved. And this is why Paul over and over is saying, remember, remember, because we're walking in through the culture and we're just kind of like, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. And we're not actually disciplining our thoughts and disciplining our bodies, because that is hard. It actually requires that we put to death the things that are like tuned to the way that the world thinks. It's like we've got an antenna that's tuned to the way the world thinks and constantly activating, saying, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. And then Paul is saying, no, but remember, you're not a slave anymore. You don't have to think as a slave anymore. You think as if you're in Christ and not in Adam. And then we try to kill or like, over time, destroy that Adam antenna, and we try to strengthen that Christ antenna so that as the world says things to us, we're able to kind of say, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. I'm going to take captive that thought, and I'm going to think through it biblically and try to rethink the way that things are. And that's actually a perfect segue then into Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8 that talk about the life in the body and the way that we're called to serve one another. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So, and then he goes on to talk about representative gifts, okay? It's not exhaustive because he talks about other gifts that God has assigned, other functions that are in the body for that. But what I want you to think about here is what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 3, about not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think with a sober judgment. To think as if we're not kind of like drunk with the way that the world would have us to think. We're walking around stumbling still, as if we haven't been given eyes to see and been had the light of day brought up on them. You see, in the world, we assign value based on who's in charge or who's seen to be more, has a bigger bank account or whatever it is. And we even celebrate, and we have people who flaunt that they're smarter, they should be in charge and that sort of thing. We say, if you're in charge, you're more valuable. But that's not a biblical way to see humanity. It's not even true in the world, but we're still so caught up in Adam to assign value to function that we don't stop and think, you know, that person who drives the bus is able to give glory to God for that. And were it not for that, people wouldn't be able to get to work. And so instead of seeing the world as having people who are more valuable or less valuable, we see how it all fits together to where you need people to be able to do things. And there's no, and I was actually interacting with our youth group, and they were resonating with this, because how many of you here are in school systems where they're constantly saying, you're going to be leaders someday. You're going to be in charge someday. You've got to express yourself and step out from the pack, and you need to be the leader. And because what they're saying is the goal of education is for you to be in charge. And that's not the way the world is. Not everybody is in charge all the time. In fact, it's really bad when you have everybody in charge and there's nobody actually able to do any work that's needed. And it gets to this whole issue of how the body works. I used to joke around, or I still do in churches sometimes, like when I was in Okinawa, I was, the women would be cleaning in the kitchen, and they'd be washing dishes. I'd say, hey, I have the gift of encouragement. Good job. Keep washing the dishes. You know, it's sort of like, how useful is that as an encourager? It was kind of a joke to show it's not very useful if your only gift of encouragement is to watch everybody else working and then say, hey, good job. Or I sometimes joke that I have the gift of supervision, right? Because everybody else is busy working and doing things, and I'm sitting there watching them do that. But that's not the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. And also, the body of Christ isn't supposed to be one of those things in which we say, that function is more valuable than the other functions. And if somebody can't be in that function, then that means that they're less valuable. Okay? Let's consider the issue of the eldership as an example. Now, we believe that the scriptures exclude women from serving in the office of elder. The world will say to you, that means that it's a misogynistic, which kids, it's just a fancy way of saying that men are being mean to women, okay? That all they're doing is trying to protect their turf, because we all know that the best part of being in the church is the one who's in charge, so to speak, you know, the head of the church. And the rest of the functions are all worthless. And so women have no way of serving the church and being valuable. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says and what the scriptures say about the functions of the body. As if a head can just be floating around. Actually, when you see a decapitated head, it's kind of gross. Just floating around going, oh, you're like, what's wrong with that? That head's going to die soon or something, because it doesn't have a body to actually bring it, blood to it. You know, like the skin on your elbow, okay? It seems worthless. But if you didn't have skin here, you'd bleed out through that, the fact that you don't have any skin there. Okay, you need rough skin too, because you're putting your elbows down. You need fingers. You need eyes. I know that, especially as one who has less vision. You need ears. You need all these different parts. Paul even says in a sensitive part, the things that we kind of that we want to hide, we actually treat with great honor by covering them up. So even the things that are weak, the things that maybe would be despised, we treat with great honor. And that's the way he describes the body of Christ. Without everybody doing their part, it would be a mess. We couldn't get anything done. Let me say another thing about the eldership, just to camp out on that. If you don't have to do it, I would totally prefer to be able to serve God to his glory without having to be an elder. Because it would be great, because the eldership is actually, in one sense, as Paul calls it, it's sort of a call to be the scum of the earth. It really is kind of a scum of the earth kind of job within the church, in terms of the place where all of the frustration, all of the things, and don't get me wrong, there's great glory, there's great satisfaction to it too, but it's very heartbreaking, it's very difficult at times, and you have a lot of people telling you you don't know what you're doing, and then you have a lot of self-doubt about whether or not you're doing it well. Then you have, on the other hand, the worry that maybe Christ someday is going to call to you to account for the fact that you totally messed it up, whereas be like, great just to be God's servant in a congregation where you just say, hey, I'm really good at setting up chairs. And if we don't have chairs, then we're not going to be able to sit. So, you know, I'm not, by the way, I didn't say all that stuff to make you feel bad for me or anything like that, or for the elders. I'm just trying to say that don't think that leadership in the church is like that in the world, where you imagine like CEOs are sitting there just kind of like smoking a cigar in an office. Well, maybe that's a bad analogy, because nobody thinks of people smoking indoors anymore. But whatever rich people do in an office, just barking orders and saying, this is great, I'm in charge, and do whatever I do. And we're like, yes, sir, you know, and all that other stuff. And like, you're so smart, you're so attractive and everything. And then that's what being in charge is like. And that's what the world wants you to believe. But in the church, every member is valuable. Every part of the body is valuable. And Paul, in one sense, is saying, think with sober judgment. When you think about this church, think with sober judgment about service in the body. You are a member of the body, okay? I don't know what gift God has assigned you. Maybe it's in giving generously. What a great gift that is for people who have that. In fact, I remember R.C. Sproul once commenting that this one donor of his was thinking about going into the ministry, and he says, please don't, because you've got the gift of generosity and we need people like you that are able to give to the church. He was recognizing his gift because the guy thought of his gift of generosity as less valuable in one sense than the person who would be up there teaching, as it were. You guys following me so far? So what does that mean for you? Where are you serving that you might not think it's very valuable? You know, nobody ever has the gift of the person who cleans toilets, okay? Everybody always has the gift that's like really shiny and bright and that sort of thing. Maybe you think that the nursery isn't good because none of the kids are like saying, "You're so smart," you know? All they do is like, they're little need machines. You know, they've got runny noses and everything, and those of you have kids and that sort of thing. What more way of showing love to somebody than actually having to deal with the stench of a child and actually dealing with it? You can't go and say, "Hey, I love you so much, but, you know, go at peace, be well," you know, and the kid walks away with a dirty diaper. No, you got to actually get into it and clean up kids. And then you do it like you get over the stench, right? You get really good at breathing through your mouth and all that other stuff that parents do, to the point where your gag reflex gets decreased and all that. You guys are laughing. You know, some of you might, I have to deal with my kids sometimes because they're like, "Dad, they're putting on gloves to wash dishes and stuff like that." And I'm like, "All right, just wait till you guys have kids." But I hear that Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of a person he knew in the church, who received an award from, I think it was the Queen of England, for his service to the poor. It was the wife of this man who had received an award for service to the poor. And she was talking to Sinclair, and she said, you haven't seen anything with me. My husband can be around the smelliest of homeless people, or the person on the street, and just not flinch to be around them. If you've ever gone up to a homeless person who hasn't bathed in a while, well, it's a lot worse than your teenage boys, okay? Let's put it that way. It's overwhelming, but he doesn't flinch. He's able to stand there, and he said, he was asked how he's able to do it, and he says, "When I think of the stench of my sin that Christ had to climb over to save me, I think of that, and I'm able to serve this person and show them love." It transforms your attitude towards service when you consider what Christ has done to you. You start to think of the fact that you're nothing. You were an object of God's wrath, and he showed you mercy. And you stop puffing your chest out, and you start to think with sober judgment about your condition apart from Christ. And then you start to think, "I can serve gladly for this because it is a ministry that is bringing other people from death to life." And then when you're thinking about the church, you're thinking, "I'm a member of the body. I don't know what that is. But if I don't show up today to worship, then this body is missing a member. It's walking into church. It's worshiping without an arm today. Maybe I'm that arm. And it's worshiping without a part of the body that God has assigned me to fulfill." So it becomes less a matter of like, "Feed me, feed me, feed me, serve me, serve me, serve me. I'm coming in. Oh, I'm tired from the week. I've got all the things." And then if I have time, I'm going to show up to church. And then it becomes like, no, it's not just about what they're going to give me. What am I bringing to the church today? Who needed me today? And I wasn't there because I thought that something was of greater worth than that which is eternally valuable. The souls of my fellow church members. Those whom I'm going to spend eternity with. You see how your mind being transformed changes and makes things disappear to the background, whatever other plans you might have had for that week. Even just saying, "Boy, the covers felt really comfortable this morning. I didn't really feel like getting out of bed." But see, that's what the flesh is going to tell you regularly. Like, this isn't worth doing this today. I don't know what activities you have throughout the week, but every Tuesday morning we have a Bible study. And I'm an elder, okay? every morning on Tuesday morning, like, I don't want to go to Bible study. Oh, so hard to do. Like, oh, I'm such a good person for having to do this. And then I get up, I'm like, so, and then I get there, and then because it's the flesh warring against the spirit saying, don't do this, you don't need to do this, you're getting less sleep or whatever it is. And then you overcome that and you do that. And that's how life is worked. That's how life in the spirit is worked. It's in these small decisions to think through and to put to death those thoughts and to make those capturing things with the renewing of your mind. And that's the way we proceed together. That's the way we march forward together. That's the way we care for one another. That's the way we press in together, because Christ is glorious. He's worthy of pursuing with one another. He's worthy of us coming together regularly to encourage one another in the battle as we're struggling with our sins. As some of us are saying, I sin so badly, how can Christ still love me? And then you coming in and being there and comforting and saying, no, I sin too, but let's keep pressing in. It's like a formation run. For those of you who are not in the Navy and the Marine Corps, we actually get physically fit, but we actually would run together in formation. And when somebody fell behind, we didn't just leave them to like be lost somewhere, but we'd circle back around and pick them up and keep moving them forward. And sometimes it was like not the nicest motivation, but we said, come on, press on, press on. And in the church, that's what we're doing together. No, don't be distracted by what the world is telling you. Come on, keep pressing on. Isn't Christ more glorious than what the world has to offer? And as we're serving together, this is the mind that we have in Christ, not the way that the world will measure your contribution, not the way that the world says that if you're not doing this, you're not valuable, but the way that Christ sees it, and that he will say to you one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I assigned to you this work in the body. You had no idea how much that meant to that person to see you doing that day in and day out, week in and week out, to care for those children, to set up those chairs, to do it with joy, to give generously, so that that person who had never heard the gospel came to faith in Jesus Christ, who was hanging over the pit of hell, and Christ rescued him from his sin and death because you cared enough. You kept pressing in. You kept doing that. That person who was shrinking back and you were there. That person who had just lost a husband and you were there to comfort her. So don't grow weary in doing good. Don't forget that you're part of one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts you have assigned to each of us. And we thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask that we would always think, you would remind us to think soberly about what Christ has done, that we might continue to bring captive all thoughts in this world to the Word of God, and especially as we serve one another in the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.